Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning. We're going to continue this series that we started on Easter. If you weren't here on Easter, that's okay. We're going to get you caught up. The title of this series is Part of the Plan. But what we're really talking about is we're talking about the gospel. The reason why I want to talk about the gospel is because there's lots of different aspects and facets to the gospel. It's part of God's master plan. And sometimes we can kind of reduce the gospel if we think about just one of these aspects, or we focus on one to forget the others. And so we've been looking at all these different aspects of the gospel being a part of God's plan, God's master plan. The working definition I've given us to think about for the gospel, I want us to think about the gospel this way, or maybe you want to try to share the gospel with somebody. I think this is helpful for people. The definition we've used is that the gospel is God's plan to fix all the world's problems. And the good news is that Jesus is proof that that plan works. Yes, you can accurately translate the word gospel to good news, but someone who doesn't know the gospel is like, what's good about this? What's newsworthy about this? It's like, well, it's God's plan to fix all the world's problems. That's good. That's a good idea. And Jesus being proof that that plan is working, that's the newsworthy part of it. Now, last week, we talked about these three aspects of the gospel. We said, first, one of the first things you need to know, the gospel is an event. Jesus was a person. He actually lived. He was this great teacher, led this exemplary life. He was put to death, but that's not the end of his story. He actually rose from the dead. That event is central to the gospel message. But the gospel is also a plan. Jesus wasn't just some rando dude that was killed. Lots of Jews were crucified. But Jesus came back from the dead, and also Jesus fits the bill of the promised Messiah. You see, God had this plan set in motion thousands of years before Jesus walked the earth. We see in Scripture things that are prophesied and promised, and we see them fulfilled in Jesus' life. And it kind of shows that God's plan, it's got master strokes to it. It's pretty all-encompassing and pretty, there's this long plan that God has set into place long before, and it's still reaching its fulfillment in our lives today. But also, the gospel is an achievement. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead, it accomplishes something. It achieves something. You see, Jesus lived this perfect life, and yet he bore this undeserved punishment. And if we can be in him, we received an undeserved reward, even though we've lived imperfect lives. That's the achievement part of the gospel. That's what Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection accomplishes for us. This week, I want to talk about three other aspects of the gospel, and they all begin with this. The gospel has something. And the first aspect I want to talk about is that the gospel has a free and universal offer. The gospel has a free and universal offer. And by universal, I mean the gospel is meant to be offered to everyone. Universally offered. That's what the gospel is supposed to be. And by free, I mean that everyone is eligible to be offered the gospel. The gospel is for everyone, and you don't have to earn some kind of special qualification to be offered the gospel. Otherwise, it wouldn't be such good news. Let's turn to the scripture, Romans 3, starting in verse 22. It says, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. What Jesus accomplished on the cross, it's meant to be offered freely and universally to all people. And one of the things that we can get from this verse from Romans 3 is that everybody needs what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. That's one of the reasons it's offered to everybody. You don't need to work hard to, quote, be good enough to qualify for having the gospel offered to you. In fact, everybody needs the gospel open to them because no one is, quote, good enough. Everybody falls short, like this verse says. If we had to work to be, quote, good enough to be right with God, guess what? We would all fail in some way, and this wouldn't be such good news. And so if ever you are talking about the gospel with somebody or you're thinking about the gospel yourself and these words, quote, good enough comes up, I'm drawing attention to these words because I think it's important. Okay, let's say somebody says something like, that person's not good enough for Jesus, or I don't need Jesus because I'm, quote, good enough. If those words, good enough, come up when you're talking about the gospel, you can quote me on this, okay? The gospel is not about being, quote, good enough. You got it? Okay. The fact that this offer is free is part of what makes the good news good, that it's freely given. And the fact that it's offered to everyone means everybody needs to hear about this offer, this universal offer. That's the newsworthy part of the good news. Now, notice what he says here. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. He says this elsewhere as well. Paul says this in Romans 10, starting in verse 11. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, you don't need to be Jewish to qualify for the gospel to be offered to you. You don't need to be Jewish to have the gospel offered to you. What's the difference between Jew and Gentile? Well, you see, the Jews have this history of God intervening miraculously in their history. God has taken up a special interest in their nation, is the idea. But the gospel is still offered universally so that all people, not just Jews, may become people of God. See, it doesn't matter if your people have a long history with God or if you're just now coming to the party, like much later in history, the gospel is still universally offered to all of us. That's part of the good news part. The gospel is universally offered. But this raises the questions. Why don't some people accept this offer? Well, two reasons. Let's look in Romans 10 again. Starting in verse 14, it says, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed? If everyone calls on the name of the Lord, be saved, why don't some do it? Well, how can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can someone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, this is why we should feel called to share the good news with people, because they need to hear this gospel. They need to hear this good news. Some people haven't accepted the gospel because they don't even know it's been offered to them. So this is, yet again, it's part of the newsworthy part of the gospel. People need to hear about this because this offer is free and universal. It applies to them. But there's another reason people don't accept the gospel, and Romans 10 has an interesting way to put it, starting in verse 16. But not all the Israelites, not all the Jews, not all the people of God accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. So, two reasons why people don't respond to the gospel. One, they may not have heard it yet. This is the newsworthy part. They need to hear this news. Have you heard the good news about Jesus? But even once you've heard the good news, it is not guaranteed that you will accept this offer. Even the Jews, the people that have this long history of God intervening in their history, you would think that they would be the ones to recognize, that they would be the ones to respond. But not all of them did. And it's not because they didn't hear. It's because they didn't accept this free offer. So the gospel has a free and universal offer, but there's this second other aspect of the gospel I want to talk about. Secondly, the gospel also has a personal application. The gospel is freely offered to us, freely and universally, but there's this personal application part that's really important. Now, here's a common misunderstanding when people start to think through the gospel. They think, hey, I mean, if it's free and it's offered to me no matter how much I screw up or how screwed up I am, why shouldn't I just keep on sinning and still enjoy all these benefits of the gospel? Well, Scripture picks up on this pretty quickly. Paul says this in Romans 6. He says it in two different ways. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, dying to sin and not living it to any longer, that's part of the personal application of the gospel. If you're thinking it's like, ooh, I've just got cheap and free grace, I've got a get-out-of-jail-free card, God's given me a blank check to do whatever I want to do consequence-free, you haven't gotten the personal application part of the gospel. Part of accepting the gospel is dying to sin, or a biblical way for it is repenting from sin. And that's part and partial to how the gospel is preached and proclaimed in Scripture. We see in Mark 1, after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And look how he says that the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The believe part, that's the free offer part. You need to hear this news. It's freely and universally offered to you. You need to believe it. But the personal application part, you need to repent. And here, like the literal definition of repent, I think is helpful. It's like, think of a U-turn, a changing direction, a turning around. That's part of the application aspect of the gospel. Romans 6, starting in verse 12, says it like this. What does that look like? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So this is how the gospel is supposed to affect us. It's supposed to be, it's like, I'm not going to offer any part of myself, any aspect of my life, to be an instrument of wickedness. I'm going to try to turn away, repent from the wickedness. I want to offer every part of myself as an instrument to God, as an instrument for righteousness. So this is the kind of change that are supposed to take place out of the personal application of the gospel. That's what it looks like. But why do we change this way? Well, let's look back to Jesus for the reason why we change this way. Romans 6, starting in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we shouldn't keep acting like our old sinful selves, because we're supposed to have died to our sinful selves so that we may live in Christ. That's the application part of the gospel. I was reading through this scripture and this part about Jesus was raised from the dead, and the death he died, he can no longer die again. Death no longer has mystery over him. And I was reminded, I've been reading through these fantasy novels, A Song of Ice and Fire, and I could tell like the author's really interested in religion. And there's this Viking warrior culture in this book, and they have this saying, what is dead may never die, but rises again harder and stronger. And I was like, I can't help but that reminds me of the concept that we see in the Bible. And then one of the things I found out, this Viking warrior culture, when they say these words, they baptize people. They force people under the water. They drown them, so to speak, until they're dead. And then they bring them back up. What is dead can never die, but rises harder and stronger. And the person comes back from the dead and harder and stronger in their Viking warrior culture. And I was like, that's a kind of like gritty, but like, I think a poignant way to think about some of the things that are happening to Christians when they accept the personal application of the gospel. We see the similar ideas happen when the Bible talks about baptism. Romans 6 says this, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What is dead can never die, but rises harder and stronger. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like that. So it kind of makes sense, right? You can see that symbolism at play in the way that we baptize people. You know, what is somebody? Someone confesses they believe in Jesus, and we bury them under the water and bring them back up, just like Jesus lived, died, and was resurrection. You understand, like, the symbolism that's going on right there. It makes sense. Now, joining in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is the saving power that's on display in baptism. 1 Peter 3 talks about this saving power. It talks about, in this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That resurrection saving power that we see displayed in baptism, it's fueled by the resurrection power that we celebrate in Easter. That's why we're still talking about this. Now, that's one thing that's supposed to happen at baptism. Now, the other thing that we see that's supposed to happen here, 1 Peter says, you make this pledge. Now, you pledge a clear conscience towards God. That's part of the reason why you shouldn't just go back to your old way of sinning or cheap and free grace, right? It's because you've made this pledge. And I think it's helpful to think about like what happens at baptism, like to understand the pledge aspect of it. Now, when I say the word pledge, what do you think of? I'll tell you what I think of. I think about this. I think about the pledge of allegiance, right? And I was thinking about this as maybe I could use it as an illustration. And I think it's like, it's cool. Like, I love the United States. I love this country. I think it's like cool that we can like show that. But I do think it's kind of weird how we have very young children say this every day at school, especially like the very young children. And maybe we don't realize it's weird because we're so familiar with it. I mean, I think it's a scene that all of us are familiar with, right? So we're kind of don't recognize it's weird because we're so familiar with it. But when you put it like that way, it's like, now I get it. Now I see the weirdness of it. It starts to make sense about what's weird about the Pledge of Allegiance. You see, those kids, especially the young kids, when we first teach them, they don't really know what they're saying. I mean, when I learned the Pledge of Allegiance, I didn't know what a republic was. I didn't know what indivisible meant. And I certainly didn't understand what's at stake to pledge one's allegiance, what that really means. And so I think that's asking kids to make a big decision that I really don't think they're ready for, or at least that they don't understand. Similarly, that's how I feel when we try to have young kids pledge to follow Christ. Now look at this picture of like an infant baptism, right? Now this kid is crying, and man, he's upset. He's about as pink as this pink towel over here, right? Now why do you think this kid is crying? I don't think it's because these are happy tears because he's so happy he found Jesus, okay? Like, I think we can get so caught up in the details of baptism, as 1 Peter says. It's like, yeah, it's not just the removal of dirt, but it's this pledge of a clear conscience to God. So let's not miss the forest through the trees here. Let's not get caught up in the details about, like, just think that baptism is just dunking somebody underneath the water. So I'm going to dunk my baby underneath the water and miss the importance of the pledge part. You see, the call of the gospel is a summons to allegiance. And there's lots of things in this world that would demand our loyalty and would demand our allegiance. And to accept the gospel, it means that we give Jesus our allegiance and we refuse our allegiance to other things, other idols and things that would otherwise want to claim our allegiance. And that pledge of allegiance that we make to follow Christ, it directs us to live quite differently than we would have otherwise if we had a different form of allegiance. And I mean, when you think about that, that is a big decision. And I mean, no disrespect for people who maybe some of us were baptized as a baby or have been to baby baptism or have their baby baptized. I just don't think anyone can effectively make that decision for somebody else, especially when you're so young. And nor do I think you should feel rushed to make that decision before you are ready and before you really understand the pledge that you're taking, what it means to be baptized, to pledge your life to Christ. Now, some people are anxious for their children to make this pledge and to take this plunge, and I get it, but like I try not to be anxious about that. I mean, I don't think God will strike the young children down for not understanding the pledge any more than I think the flag will strike down our children for not understanding the pledge of allegiance. So, the gospel has a free and universal offer. It also has a personal application. And finally, this last aspect of the gospel I want to talk about is this. The gospel has a happy end goal. Now, your personal application, and your transformation and being like sanctified in Christ and everything, putting to death the ways of sin and living this new life in Christ, that's a big part of the gospel plan, but it's not the end goal of the plan. There's still this happy ending that Scripture hints about. Acts 3:19, it have a lot of elements of the gospel that we've seen so far. Starting in verse 19, we'll see this. It says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah," Jesus' second coming, "who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So Scripture tells us, it's like, yeah, there's lots of aspects to this gospel. You got to believe it. You got to hear it. You want to share it with others. You need to repent. You need to put to death the ways of your sins so that your sins might be wiped out. But it's still pointing towards something. This time of refreshing to come from Jesus coming back for God to restore everything. And if we turn to the last book of Scripture, we get a picture of what that happy ending looks like. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Now, one of the things I really like about this picture is that we get at the end of the story, we're told there's going to be a wedding. Now, I don't know about you guys, how you feel about going to weddings, but I love weddings. I get, like, giddy at weddings. If you go to a wedding with me, you might be mildly annoyed about how excited and happy I am, right? Because weddings are a happy thing. They're a joyous thing. And if there's tears, I'm hoping, like, there's tears of joy. A lot of Shakespeare's plays, the ones that have the happy endings, at least, not all of them do, but the ones that have the happy endings to really accentuate that happy endings, they end with a wedding. All's well that ends well. And so one of the things I think about when we go to weddings or if I officiate the weddings, one of the things I say, the joy that we're collectively experiencing now, it is a foretaste of the joy that we will have in heaven once God brings this happy end to this story of his master plan. To turn back to Revelation 21, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'See, look, I am making everything new.' He said, 'Write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" This is God's master plan. This is the picture of what it's working for. And he started this master plan long ago. We can read in Scripture promises. We can read words in Scripture about that plan that came true in Jesus. And when we read these words, we think that these words, we trust that they will also prove to be trustworthy and true, that God will make everything new and eliminate mourning, death, crying, and pain. I was reminded of this passage because we're reading through The Reason with God with Timothy Keller, but I think a good way to picture this is that the end of The Lord of the Rings, sorry, minor spoilers for this, but at the end of The Lord of the Rings, one of the hobbits who believed Gandalf was dead looks at Gandalf and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What is happening to the world?" What I like about that quote so much is that it really kind of demonstrates how people begin to talk and how they begin to think when they start to see the gospel, once they start to get the whole picture of God's gospel plan. You can hear the wheels in their head turning as they connect the dots. You can see their faces light up with hope once they understand what the gospel means. When they see that God has a plan to fix all the world's problems and it can personally transform them and that the goal is the happy one, you can see joy and the happiness that comes from that hope we have in Christ. One last passage from Romans 21. "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.'" You see, this is an encouraging thought. God is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And his plans and purposes for us and his plans and purposes for the world, they stretch all the way from to the beginning and to the end and back again. Here we live, our lives, we live somewhere in the middle. We have a chance to join into this inheritance, to get a foretaste of the happy end goal that we're working towards. But part of what makes the gospel good news is not just how we are changed in the now, but how we will be changed at the end of things. The whole scope of time, it's all part of God's master plan. That's what the gospel is. It's God's plan to fix all the world's problems. And the good news is that Jesus is proof that that plan is working. And I hope that by doing this series, you can see the full breadth and scope of God's plan. So by way of review, when we're thinking about the gospel, we have to remember the gospel is an event. Jesus was a person, lived this perfect life. He died this death he didn't deserve, and he really rose from the dead. That actually happened. There's really good reasons to believe that. That God has this plan that stretches from the beginning to the end, and we could see promises in Scripture fulfilled in Jesus and even in our own lives. Jesus's death accomplishes something. We can get the righteousness that he earned when he takes on the punishment that we deserved. The gospel has a free and universal offer. It's for everybody, and it's given freely. That's things that makes it good, and also that makes it newsworthy. But you need to accept this offer. You need to make a personal application of this offer if you're going to accept the gospel. Put to death your old way of life. Live the new way of life in Jesus. But don't forget, we are working towards an end goal. So let me leave you with just a few questions to consider as we've studied the gospel. I want everybody to think on these questions depending on where you are. Question number one. Have you made the personal decision to be baptized in Jesus? That's part of the personal application of the gospel part. If you're familiar with the gospel or whether you're just getting introduced to it and everything, I would highly encourage you to think on these things because that's part of the summons of the gospel. If you want to talk to somebody about being baptized, you're welcome to talk to me or Carl or some of the other church leaders. We'd be happy to talk to you. Second question. Are you willing to share this good news with others? Because, man, it's newsworthy and it's universally offered. We got to get the word out about this. You should feel that impetus to share about this good news. And if you're feeling that impetus, I would encourage you to think about how might you be willing to share this gospel? Hopefully some of the things in this lesson will make you better equipped to share the gospel more intelligently. You don't have to get them bogged down in the Christianese speak. The gospel's good news, but really it's God's plan to fix all the world's problems, and Jesus is proof of that. Third question, are you offering every part of your life to God? Are there still aspects of your life, areas of your life that you've left open to be used for instruments for sin and wickedness, so to speak? Finally, are you looking forward to our happy ending? These are some questions I want you to think about as we think about the gospel and God's grand sweeping plan and how it's such good news for us.